Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the second psalm? Second psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Well, I guess it's sort of obvious why I'm wanting to look at this psalm this morning, because of the rather strange events that are transpiring this week in Washington, D.C., events that will undoubtedly, in some way, shape, or form, affect our lives. And Psalm 2, I believe, sheds light on how we ought to regard and look upon and respond to these events, no matter how they turn out. For any who don't know, this week, on Tuesday of this week, the Supreme Court will be reviewing a case that, for all practical purposes, is going to decide an important issue, and that is whether a redefinition of marriage is going to be imposed by law on all 50 states in our land. The particular case that's going to be reviewed is called Obergefell versus Hodges. It's really a compilation of several cases that had come before the Sixth Circuit Court of Appeals. And this case will decide two basic questions. Here are the two questions under review by the Supreme Court. Does our U.S. Constitution require a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex? That's the first question. Second, does the U.S. Constitution require a state to recognize the validity of a marriage between two people of the same sex when their marriage was lawfully licensed and performed out of state? Now, I'm using the word marriage as it's being used in the Orwellian vocabulary that is replacing the traditional dictionary. But these two questions can really be boiled down to one fundamental question. That is, does our Constitution affirm a God-given human right for two people of the same sex to contract a legal marriage that society is obliged to recognize as such? That's the issue. And for those of us who grew up in a very different country than the one in which we're now living, this question not only seems strange, but positively surreal. It's hard to imagine that such a question would ever have come before our Supreme Court when not too many years ago there were laws against homosexuality in nearly all the states. We're living, though, in a time when our nation has forgotten its identity and its historical and cultural roots. But what we have to realize, and I think what Psalm 2 makes very clear, is that we're seeing nothing new. This psalm was written many years ago. And we see here that rebellion against God on the part of governors and rulers is nothing new. It's as old as time immemorial. This is one of the so-called messianic psalms. A messianic psalm is a psalm found in the Psalter that celebrates the rule of God's anointed king. And, you know, in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament system, both priests and kings were anointed with oil as a way of setting them apart for their office. And that was a symbolic act signifying the outpouring of God's Spirit upon them to endow them with wisdom and strength to carry out their leadership role. And so, in a sense, all priests, all kings were messiahs. It's the same word as Christ in Greek. It means anointed one. They were anointed. But this word is used very often with reference to that ultimate anointed one who was anticipated by every Jew, whose coming was looked forward to, and that was the great ruler whom God would send at the end of history to establish his kingdom of righteousness on the earth. And we know who that is. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, this psalm is about him. Even though in its original context, there's also reference here to David, and in a sense to all the Davidic kings. And the main theme of this psalm is the triumph of the rule of God's anointed one over all those who oppose his rule. And this rule is ultimately going to be a worldwide rule. That's what we see here in this psalm. It falls into four divisions, each of which is three verses long. And in each division, a different voice speaking. Or we could look at it this way. The first division is speaking of the attitude of the rebellious nations against God. That's verses 1 to 3. Then the tables turned in verses 4 to 6, and we see the attitude of God toward the rebellious nations. The third division, verses 7 through 9, we see the attitude of God's anointed one, his king, toward the calling that has been given to him, the calling to rule. And then in the last verses, verses 10 through 12, we see the exhortation of the psalmist to the rulers of this earth, warning them about the danger they risk if they do not take the right attitude toward God's Son, toward his anointed one. So let's begin by looking at the attitude of the nations toward God. And that's described for us in the first three verses, and there are several features that stand out, several things about that attitude. What is the attitude that rebellious nations, and the word here is Gentiles, it refers to those people who live without God as their king. What is the attitude of the nations of this world toward God? The first thing we see here is that they are enraged against him. They're enraged against him. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage? And this word here, it doesn't describe so much an inward attitude. It's describing an outward agitation. It's very descriptive. It's sort of like picturing humanity, as the Bible often does, as a restless sea in turmoil, rolling and roaring as during a storm. I think of a group of sailors who are on a ship, and they're very offended by their captain. And so they're gathering together, and they're planning a mutiny against him, and then they begin to encourage each other, and the roar begins to go up. We're not going to take it any longer. We're going to mutiny! And that's the image here. This is the attitude of the nations toward God. They curse and they complain about him, but then they also plot against him. And this brings us to a second feature of their attitude. And that is that their thoughts about God, all their thoughts about God, are vain thoughts. Look at verse 1. And why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? This is the same word in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. A vain thing, the word really means empty. Empty. With lacking in substance. And this is the character of the thoughts of rebellious men against the Creator. All of their thoughts are empty thoughts. They're lacking in substance. We could also just say they're futile thoughts. Because there's nothing more futile than a totally dependent creature planning rebellion against his maker and sustainer. You know, you think of the little kid that's gotten really angry at dad and goes up to him and says, "Daddy, lift me up on your lap so I can slap you in the face." That's the dependent position of the nations. It's a futile thing they're involved in. You know, the prophet Isaiah describes the emptiness of man's plots against God by comparing them to the labors of a spider who is spinning out a silk thread and keeps spinning and spinning all this thread that he cannot ever make a garment with. He can never clothe himself with. He says, "Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works." In other words, despite all the thoughts that the wicked entertain as they plot to wage war on God, all of their thoughts, all of their plans, all of their clever schemes will come to absolutely nothing in the end. They are an exercise in futility. You know, regarding this verse from Isaiah, Joseph Carroll says this about the wicked. He says, "They have been spinning a fine thread out of their own brains, as the spider doth out of her bowels. But when they have their web, they cannot make it up into a garment. They shall go naked and cold, notwithstanding all their spinning and weaving, all their plotting and devising. The next broom that comes will sweep away all their webs, and the spiders too." So that's another aspect. So they're enraged, their thoughts against God are all futile, they're all vain and empty. But then the third thing we have to understand is that they are nevertheless deeply, deeply committed to overthrowing God's rule. And that deep commitment finds supreme expression in the rulers of the people. And that's what we read here. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So here we see that this rebellious attitude of the nations is found at the highest level of society. In fact, as a general rule, God gives nations leaders that reflect their own moral condition. And so that explains why we have the leaders we have right now in the United States. It's a reflection of where the entire nation is. But the leaders are the symbol. They are the culmination of a whole spirit of rebellion and hostility toward God that is pervasive in a nation. And then it comes to a head in the leaders. And this term that they set themselves shows that they are moved in what they do by a spirit of settled malice against God. They are set in their attitude. Spurgeon says that they are not moved by a temporary rage, but by a deep-seated hate, an abiding, permanent antagonism toward the Almighty. But that hate is joined to a spirit of craftiness, so that with great patience and great resolve, they set out to devise schemes, elaborate schemes. Schemes perhaps involving many years and many decades and generations to step by step blot out God's name from the earth, overthrow his commandments as the foundation of a just society, to create the godless utopia that they desire. And that's why they're pictured here as wanting to throw off every divine restraint. Let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. And what are these bonds? What are these cords? Well, it's everything about God that he has placed on man to restrain his wickedness. His word, supremely, his truth, his revealed will, his moral law. All of these restraints, the wicked just want to smash them into pieces. In other words, they're driven by the desire for self-deification, which is exactly the temptation that Adam and Eve had in the garden, wasn't it? You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. That is, determining for yourselves what is good and evil, no longer having to live in dependence upon a higher authority. And so they work toward this goal with great craftiness, with great subtlety. And we can see this in the history of Western nations over the last 100 years. How those leaders who are motivated by this deep-seated hatred of Christ have worked tirelessly and cleverly and persistently to bring us to the point where we are right now. Consider the way that Marxists have been plotting for decades to uproot Christianity from Western nations. Back in 1958, a man named Cleon Skousen published a book called The Naked Communist. And through his studies, he had discovered, as it were, 45 goals that the communists in the mid-50s had for our nation and for the other nations of the West. And you read those goals, and it's like you're reading the newspaper. Listen to some of them. This was over 50 years ago. This was their goal for the United States. Goal 25. Break down cultural standards of morality by promoting pornography and obscenity in books, magazines, motion pictures, radio, and TV. Goal number 6, present homosexuality, degeneracy, and promiscuity as, quote, normal, natural, and healthy. Goal number 27, infiltrate the churches and replace revealed religion with social religion. Goal 28, discredit the Bible and emphasize the need for intellectual maturity, which does not need a religious crutch. Goal 40, jumping ahead, discredit the family as an institution. Encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. Goal 41, emphasize the need to raise children away from the negative influence of parents. Attribute prejudices, mental blocks, and retarding of children to the suppressive influence of their parents. Now let me ask you, do you think some of these goals have been carried out? It seems quite successfully when you look at our nation, the state it's in now. And I say this, that if the Supreme Court does in fact rule to abolish the Judeo-Christian understanding of marriage as the foundation of our legal system, so that no business in the United States will be allowed to operate on the basis that marriage is the union of a man and a woman. That's what we're looking at. They will be outlaws. People will be outlaws if they operate their business on that basis. That will be seen as a great victory by the communists and by many others. But the really key question for our strength of heart is to know this. What is God's attitude toward rebellious nations and rebellious rulers? It's very obvious what their attitude is toward him. What is his attitude? Well, we're told in verses 4 through 6. Three things. God's attitude is one of derision, one of righteous anger, and one of complete confidence in his own sovereign rule over those who oppose him. First, the derision. We read, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. This is the only place in the Bible where God is described as laughing. Isn't that interesting? But this laughter is not good-humored laughter. It is the laughter of derision, of scorn, at those who would seek to overthrow his rule. God views it as absurd, as ridiculous, that any sinner would attempt to wage war against him. How can a mere human being get rid of God? The idea is truly laughable. We're only here because he made us. How in the world do we think we're going to get rid of him? In fact, he has ordained everything that's going to happen. Every heartbeat, every breath we draw to curse him comes from him. It's absurd. The idea is laughable. It truly is. But God's attitude is not merely one of derision, but also of wrath. We read in verse 5, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." And that's because men are not just, you know, innocently ignorant of what's in their own best interest. That was Plato's view of evil, you know, the view of the philosophers. Well, there really is no such thing as evil. People are really good-hearted. They have good intentions. They just are befuddled in their thinking. They're ignorant. But God knows better. He knows better. He knows that people are not totally ignorant of him because he's revealed himself to all mankind. Romans 1 says that plainly. So they are without excuse. They're without excuse when they thumb their nose at him, when they're offended at him, when they are driven to try to wipe him out of existence. There is no excuse for that because human beings are made in the image of God. They're duty-bound to recognize their Creator, to worship him, to give him thanks. So God responds to their impudence with righteous indignation. But then there's one other attitude we see here in our Lord, and that's an attitude of complete confidence. Yes, he is wrathful toward the wicked, but he's also confident of his own rule over them. And so he says in verse 5, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." Now, how does he distress them? By the decree or the announcement he makes in verse 6. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." What is he saying to these rebels? And why do these words send a shockwave through them? Well, the meaning of God's words is clear. He says, and notice the tense, "I have," not "I will," "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." What God is telling them is this, that he has already done what they are so desperately trying to prevent him from doing. He already has established forever on this earth his kingdom of righteousness. Spurgeon says, "Is not that a grand exclamation? God has already done that which the enemy seeks to prevent. While they are proposing, he has disposed the matter. Jehovah's will is done, and man's will frets and raves in vain. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed." So all of men's schemes to prevent Christ from taking his rightful throne are in vain because he's already there. Now, what proof is there that King Jesus is right now reigning over this earth? Well, there are many proofs. The first one is the empty tomb. He didn't stay in the grave. He came out. He was seen by many. And then he ascended to glory. That too was witnessed by men. And the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost told us what that ascension means. What it means is that Jesus Christ has been received into heaven and that he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what do you think he's doing there? Ruling. Ruling over the nations of the earth. Exercising unlimited dominion over the very nations that are fretting and fuming and seeking to depose him. Another proof of his rule is the fact he is right now sending out his messengers to every nation. And people are coming every day into his spiritual kingdom as the gospel is preached to every race and tribe and tongue and nation on earth. And that leads me to another evidence of Christ's present rule. And that is the presence, the existence of a worldwide community right now on this earth that recognizes the supremacy of King Jesus and will not recognize anyone else as Lord. That is proof positive that our Lord is reigning. A worldwide community of people made up of every race and tribe and tongue and nation, and if they're threatened with having their heads chopped off or their bodies burned alive in a cage or being buried underground, they refuse to deny their Lord. They refuse to let anyone take away from Jesus his crown rights to complete surrender, complete obedience. Now, Christ's reign will be made more visible when he returns in glory on the clouds of heaven at the end of time, but it will not be made more real. It will be revealed in glory, but it exists right now. He is right now exercising supreme authority over the nations of mankind, and every nation, every government that exists is operating under that supreme authority. Kings rule only by his sovereign delegation of authority. And their ruling authority can only be legitimately exercised within the limits that Christ the King defined when he said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." And the true subjects of King Jesus will never give to Caesar what belongs to God alone. They will never bow the knee to any idol of man or to any human decree that would compel them to act in denial of God's truth or God's will. So what the announcement of verse 6 means is this: all these rebels and these rebellious government leaders, they are never going to succeed in their goal of establishing their thousand-year Reich, of establishing a God-free zone on the earth where God's authority has no place. No, because every inch of this universe belongs to King Jesus and is ultimately subject to his rule. And so that brings us to the third point of the outline. That's the attitude of our King toward his calling. We've seen the attitude of rebellious nations toward God, the attitude of God toward the nations. Now the Messiah speaks. And what attitude does he have? Well, what I see in these verses, verses 7 through 9, is a very clear, a crystal clear understanding of three things. He understands his identity. He understands the inheritance he has been given. And he understands the work that he's called to perform as the risen Lord, the enthroned Lord of heaven and earth. First, his identity. He understands who he is in relationship to God the Father. Look at verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, this is unusual language, and there are many scholars who believe that this is an allusion. This language is alluding to what would be called a coronation ceremony. In the ancient world, kings were very often placed on their thrones by a mighty emperor. And that mighty emperor was called the Great King. We see this take place very often in the Bible, where a nation has been conquered and the emperor puts some puppet king in place. So it's the great emperor who gives power or authority to the lesser king. And that lesser king is regarded as a vassal. So the subject king is ruled by the great king. He owes his allegiance to the great king. And the relationship between them was often described as that between a father and a son. The great king being the father, the little king the son. So when David ascended to the throne of Israel, he was doing so as God's representative, as his son. He was the king put in power, invested with authority by the great king over all the earth. And so when we read verse 7 in that light, these words, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," in their original context, they seem to be referring to the enthronement of David and of all the Davidic kings, for it was when they ascended to the throne that they were officially declared God's adopted sons. They were his representatives on the earth. But when we look at these words and apply them to our Lord Jesus, we see that they fit even more perfectly. Because Jesus is God's son in various ways, in more than one sense. First, he is God's son eternally because of his divine nature. We refer to him rightly as the eternal Son of God, begotten by the Father before all worlds. He's also God's Son paternally, in the sense that God literally worked his conception in the womb of Mary. He did it through the agency of the Holy Spirit, who overshadowed her so that she conceived a child without the agency of a man. And for that reason, too, Jesus is called the Son of God. But then he's also God's Son officially. In fulfilling this messianic office, he is God's representative. He is God's appointed ruler, sent to earth, raised from the dead, seated on the throne of heaven for this very purpose, to establish the righteous kingdom of God. That's why he came into the world, to establish the kingdom of God. And let me ask you this, when was Jesus' sonship declared publicly for all the world? Well, of course, it was declared various times throughout his ministry, right? The Father even said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." But the Apostle Paul says that that event which declared Jesus' sonship more than any other was his resurrection from the dead. That he was declared to be the Son of God with power, that is, with authority, by the resurrection from the dead. And it was shortly after he rose that he ascended to God's right hand, where he is now ruling, and from where he will return at the end of this age, which may not be very long. But Jesus also understands something else. He understands the inheritance he has been given. Look at verse 8. The Father says to him, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And that is exactly what is taking place right now. If you say, what is Jesus doing in heaven? He is receiving the nations as his inheritance. He is ruling over those nations. And he rules in two senses. On the one hand, he is ruling providentially over all the nations of the earth, exercising that providential authority to guide history and direct history toward its appointed goal. But then at the same time, he is ruling spiritually in the lives of God's elect as they are called out of darkness into light through the preaching of the gospel. They're given new birth by the Spirit of God. They're brought into the kingdom of God, and they are made the willing subjects of Jesus Christ, who gladly and joyfully bow to his word. So he's ruling providentially over all the nations. He is ruling spiritually as he draws to himself a people out of all the nations of the earth. And here I must stop and ask everyone here, can you honestly say that you're in that spiritual kingdom? Have you been drawn by the word of God to Jesus Christ, and have you bowed the knee to him as your king? Have you gladly received him as your Lord and your Savior? I urge you to do so, because now is the day of salvation. But there is a day coming when those who reject his rule will meet his rod of anger. And that's what we read in the next verse, in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is a very sober but a very important work that Christ performs as king over all the earth. He saves, but he also judges. And of course, these verses are looking toward that final judgment when those who have not bowed to the scepter of Christ will be broken by his rod of iron. You know, the Apostle Paul in his preaching spoke of this great day when Christ would judge the nations. He says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So that day is coming, that day of final judgment. But listen to this. Christ's work as judge is not entirely postponed to the future. Even now, he is judging the nations. Even now, he is judging those rulers, those kings, those potentates, those presidents who set themselves in opposition to him. And the record of history bears this out. William Plummer points out how of the 30 Roman emperors and other important Roman officials that severely persecuted the church, the early church, quote, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. I don't know what that means. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases, and eight were killed in battle after being taken prisoner. Isn't that amazing? And it demonstrates the sovereign rule of our Lord, the fact that even now he is determined to judge those who persecute his people, who rebel against his righteous laws and his righteous commandments and seek to supplant them with laws that are in direct violation, in direct contradiction to his laws. And so that leads to the final exhortation found in verses 10 through 12. In light of the promises that God has made to Christ of giving him universal dominion, of judging those who oppose his rule, what is the only wise course of action for those in positions of power, whether they be kings or whether they be judges? They must submit without delay to the authority of Christ. It is from him they receive whatever legitimate authority they have. And they had better make sure that they are not found working against him, seeking to oppose the extension of his kingdom, seeking to persecute those who would live their daily lives under the authority of his word. The exhortation here involves several imperatives. The first is, be wise. Be wise, kings. In other words, don't act like fools. You cannot successfully challenge the authority of Christ. So stop mandating things that are in violation to his will and his truth. Stop persecuting those who are committed to obey his moral will, no matter what the government tells them to do. And then he says, be instructed. Be instructed. Don't act like an ignoramus. Don't ignore the warning signs that God has given you of what has happened to other rulers in the past who opposed the great king and his anointed one. And then they are to serve the Lord with fear. You see, what comes through here so clearly is that this idea that we have in our modern world, this misinterpretation of the First Amendment that says that what governments do has absolutely nothing to do with what God has said. That's totally false. That's totally false because here we are told that kings are warned that they had better not be found in opposition to the rule of Christ. They get their legitimate authority from him. They are accountable to him, and he will judge them if they persecute his people. They are not autonomous. They are not a law to themselves. They are not free to legislate anything they want. God gives them a certain measure of authority, but it is a confined authority. It is a restricted authority, a delegated authority. The only proper response we see in verse 12 is that they kiss the Son. And this, of course, is an allusion to the common custom back in the ancient world where people would kiss the ring of a potentate as a sign of their submission to him. You remember when Pharaoh appointed Joseph to be second in charge there in Egypt. He said to Joseph, at my command, all my people are to kiss you. Now, he doesn't mean that literally, but what he means is that they will submit to him. So the kiss is a sign of submission. That was true of the Assyrian kings, that when they conquered other kings, those kings were to show their submission by kissing their feet. And so here, all the kings of the earth, all the governing authorities are commanded to kiss the Son, that is, to surrender to his supreme authority. And let me say, that is not something that only kings are to do, but that all people are commanded to do if they would enter into life. We must entrust ourselves to the supreme authority and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must recognize him as the King of kings and Lord of lords and bow before his might and his majesty and embrace him by faith as our own King and our own Savior. So I want to close this message by applying all this to the situation we're looking at right now in our country and asking this question. If the Supreme Court, after listening to these deliberations, makes an awful ruling, and they decide to try to impose same-sex marriage on our entire nation, thereby outlawing any other definition for businesses and who knows what else in the future. If that happens, how should we respond? Well, first we need to understand this will be a clear overstepping of the legitimate bounds of authority that God has given to any government. For any government to try first to redefine marriage and then to enact laws on that basis that would compel citizens to acknowledge the morality, the dignity, the respectability, the honor of homoerotic relationships, calling them, treating them as marriages. That is a clear example of the kings of the earth taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They have no legitimate authority to do that. In fact, if they do that, it shows a tyrannical design to remove the fear of God from men's heart and their reverent submission to Christ by compelling them to think of marriage and speak of marriage and treat something as a marriage, which is not at all a marriage according to God's word. It is an attempt to supplant the Judeo-Christian values on which our nation was founded with the values of paganism and secular humanism, and then to compel everyone that those values and those values alone must govern them in the public square, in their daily life. And we must recognize this is completely illegitimate. It is completely unlawful. It goes against the guarantee we have of religious liberty. But then secondly, we must realize this, on the basis of what we read here in Psalm 2, that ultimately, this is not our battle. Ultimately, this is the Lord's own battle. And I don't mean by that we ought not to object to the injustice of a bad ruling that would compel citizens to live in contradiction to their conscience. When I say it's the Lord's battle, I mean this, that we cannot, by our power, stop wicked rulers from acting wickedly. We cannot stop that. We cannot prevent that. What we need to remember is this, however, that when men seek to oppose Christ's rule, they're picking a fight with someone that they're not going to prevail over. Because Christ isn't threatened by their challenges, and he will not ignore the unrighteousness and the injustice of their actions. So, in a very real sense, we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about these people who pick a fight with the Almighty. God will deal with them. He'll deal with them in his own time and way. But here's the thing. If we do find ourselves, now or in the future, compelled in some way to affirm the legitimacy of this pagan monstrosity, we must respond by standing our ground firmly and respectfully, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "You must bow down to my idol." And they said, "No, we won't do that." They would not comply with the immoral demands of the king, no matter what he threatened them with. Their trust was in the Lord, and they were committed to obey him, no matter what men did to them. And that leads to a fourth point. And that is, we have a calling now to witness to our generation. We need to witness to the Lord Jesus, but we also need to give an answer for the hope that is in us, but also an answer for the conduct that characterizes our life. We need to explain why we cannot allow ourselves to be bullied into submission about how we will speak, treat, or regard same-sex anti-marriage, because that's what it is, anti-marriage. Just as there is an antichrist, there is an anti-marriage. We cannot treat it as marriage or recognize it as such. We cannot honor any human invention that dishonors God, that God himself does not honor. We cannot respect any human invention that rejects God's ordinance of marriage and tramples on his design for marriage, sex, the family, and society, and say these things don't matter. Yes, they matter. For that reason, we cannot participate in any celebration of things which are offensive to God. That's why I stand 100% behind the bakers, the photographers, the florists who have said our religious convictions do not allow us to use our God-given talents as the government demands. And that means that we need to be willing to stand our ground. If we're business owners, we don't close our doors. In a sense, we force the government to take action against us and have the TV cameras rolling, that the true nature of tyranny will be evident for the world to see as they haul off peace-loving, peaceable Christians in handcuffs, putting chains on their places of business, fining them, as the Kleins were just given a fine for $135,000 for not making a cake. But the battle is not ours, ultimately. Now, of course, we need to put on the full armor of God every day so that we can stand our ground in the strength of the Lord. But we must remember that we fight in the Lord's strength and not our own. We simply make ourselves available to be used by him. He is going before us. He is fighting the battle. We are simply resting in him, standing our ground, remembering that our Lord Jesus is enthroned on high, that no one can successfully oppose him or overturn his kingdom or oust him from his throne. He is able to defend his own cause in the world. So let us rejoice in his reign, even though others fight against it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of this psalm. We pray, Father, that you will move upon the hearts of the judges in Washington this week and give them an attitude of restraint and caution, that they will be so careful not to overstep the bounds of their authority to impose their political agenda on our nation, in complete ignorance of the powers granted to them in our Constitution. We pray that you will restrain their wickedness. And we pray that whatever happens, that we will always be faithful to you, Lord. We want to be submissive citizens, but we cannot submit to wickedness. We cannot comply with unrighteous demands. So give us the wisdom to see the difference, to know when what the government is asking of us is totally within its legitimate authority, but also to know when it is compelling us to act in contradiction to your truth and your moral will, and help us to stand our ground in saying no. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.